Hello again. Do please sit down and reach for a Bible if you've got one in front of you and turn to page 799 if you're in one of our Bibles. 799, you'll find Zechariah chapter 14 there. We've been working our way through the book of Zechariah for the last few months, since Easter, I think, and we come to the end this morning, as you can see. When you're there, let me lead us in prayer once again. Our Father, we pray simply for your help that we might understand the things that your word is saying this morning, but also that we might receive them. You say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we don't want to be those who just have things that go in one ear and out the other, who are hearers but not doers. We want to be those who receive your word and put it into practice. So help us, please, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies east of, lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountain shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. It's a challenging passage in many ways, isn't it? I hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's an outline. You'll see where we're going. I say it's challenging. I don't know how you feel, even as we read it. The commentator Martin Luther, author of the Reformation in many ways, said, "I'm not sure in this chapter what the prophet is talking about." His three-word summary at the start of his commentary on Zechariah 14, "I give up." Literally, you can go and check it in print. You may know how he feels even before we start. You may feel something very similar about 25, 30 minutes from now. We wait to see. Actually, the big theme's pretty clear, isn't it? You see in verse 1 where it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." And then you get a series of seven snapshots of that day. So that phrase, "on that day," is repeated again in verse 4. And then if you glance down, you'll see it in 6 and 8 and 9 and 13 and 20 and 21. So this is a chapter about what it will look like on the day when God's kingdom finally comes. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. What's it going to look like on the day when God's kingdom finally comes? And verse 9, that's right at the heart of it. This is the big thing to take away today. "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Now, God's always been king. He made the world, he owns the world, he rules the world. And he is one in the sense that he is unique, the one who alone is worthy of our praise and our worship and our love. That had been the central creed of Israel for centuries. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But on that day that Zechariah has been looking forward to really all the way through his book, the one true God is finally going to be recognized as king by everybody. But which day are we talking about? Here's where it gets a tiny bit tricky, because Zechariah is referring to a single unique day of the Lord at some point in the future. But as the New Testament writers explain the fulfillment of this passage and other ones like it to us, they see that day as being stretched out over a whole period of time that starts with the first coming of Jesus. Some things in our passage are fulfilled then that continue all the way through what the New Testament calls the last days, the times in which we're living now. Some things fulfilled then, and then all the way to the great final last day when Jesus comes again. So we're thinking about that whole period of time today, the day, the last days, the ultimate day. If the theory sounds confusing, I hope it will be a bit more intuitive as we go. We're asking, what does it look like when God's kingdom finally comes? And we're going to split it into the now, the stuff that's happening now, and the not yet for our two headings. So first, the last days, our period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus, the kingdom that has come. But we start with a pretty galling and terrifying surprise, don't we? Because it's going to realign our expectations about what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. You might think that life in God's kingdom would be full of peace and joy all of the time for all of God's people. Instead, from verse 1, we're going to anticipate a great battle. See where God says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. The rest of the people shall not be cut off from." The language is shocking. It's a deliberate echo of the exile from earlier in the Old Testament. Jerusalem experienced all of this stuff literally and physically in 586 BC. But what's happening here is that God is taking the literal language of the exile and using it figuratively to say that in every age until Christ comes again, God's church will experience a great and costly battle. There will be a great battle in our day. And so sometimes today in some parts of the world, you'll read it in your papers, God's people face physical enemies who attack them with guns and explosives and machetes and steal their children and carry them off and burn down their churches. It's part of the battle that's being talked about. But all of God's people in every age and place live in a daily spiritual battle against the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you remember Jesus saying, "A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." And so we will find in different ways a world that opposes Jesus and discourages us from following him. There's an internal battle against the flesh that tempts and pulls us away from Jesus, the Apostle Peter. "I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Of the devil, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So the battle is real. We're unaware of it. Most of the time, we don't think about it. We're so caught up with the material, the things that we can see and touch. But the battle is real and the enemies are strong. But the reassurance here is that, as verse 2 makes clear, the fight is not something that is beyond God's control. We started to see last week, chapter 13, verse 9. This is something that God sovereignly allows as his way, as part of the way that he trains and refines us and makes us more like Jesus. So for us, the lesson, I think, is about expectations. Becoming a Christian is not like, it's presented this way, isn't it, sometimes, but it's not like taking a magic pill that suddenly guarantees the fulfillment of all of your worldly dreams. For some of you who are graduating the next few days, the last few years in St. Andrews have been wonderful, blissful times. Every step's been a step forward. Actually, I don't think I can think of any of you for whom that's true. But for all of you, there have been ups, there have been downs, there have been highs, there have been lows, there have been moments of real loss and uncertainty and confusion and anxiety, as well as the good times. It's just not the case that if you believe enough that you're suddenly shielded from all disappointment and disease and despair in life. That's not how it works. There's a battle, and it's costly. And you'll experience as you go from here real pain and heartbreak and trial. But, praise God, it's not a battle that lasts forever. Peter says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And that's our second point here, a glorious salvation. Because just as things look unbearable, verse 3 happens. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations," the nations that have come against Israel. "And when he fights in a day of battle, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other southward. Then you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." There had been times in Israel's past when the Lord had fought for his people in battle, most famously in the Exodus. He conquered Pharaoh's army. Moses sang, do you remember, "I will sing to the Lord, for he triumphed gloriously." The Lord is a man of war. And now here, God is promising a rerun, a new exodus. Because just as he once split the Red Sea so that his people could flee to safety back in Exodus, now he says here he's going to split, it's the same word, the Mount of Olives in two, so that an escape route will be provided for his people. So again, this is God using the language of real physical events from Israel's past to describe a spiritual work that God was promising to do for them in the future. The Mount of Olives was a range east of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem was attacked from the west and they wanted to flee, the Mount of Olives was like a physical barrier that would stop them from escaping. God says, no problem, I'm going to come stand on the mountain and I'm going to split them in two and provide an escape route, and I will lead my people to victory. Mount of Olives, but ring some bells. Where did Jesus pray the night before he went to the cross? Not my will, but yours be done. It was also the site of his ascension in Acts 1, because it's through the death, the resurrection, the exaltation, the glorification of Jesus that God's people today are delivered from our own battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. How he as king conquered evil and death forevermore. We don't experience the fullness of that victory yet. That won't come till Jesus returns. But today we're liberated from the fear of evil and death because we know that the victory has been won. And then he starts to talk about the outcome of the victory from verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day. We had a unique day, the same unique day in chapter 6, 9 to 15. You might check it later. Which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. This is a picture of a whole new creation. So light is a symbol of God's presence. The night is going to stand for danger and evil. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And on the day when he returns, danger and evil will be banished forever. And just the never fading and unchanging glory of God will be the only light that we need, says Revelation. On verse 8, you get another picture on that day. Living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. Shall continue in summer as in winter. Back in Genesis, a river flowed out of Eden. Now God promises a fresh and a continuous supply of living water. No summer drought, no winter freeze. Just an inexhaustible supply of life and abundance flowing from God. Do you remember Jesus? Whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. It'll well up within them a spring to eternal life. In the new creation, says Revelation, there is the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and on its banks the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. Once again, glorious salvation promised in Zechariah that we know today in Christ, but that we'll only fully know and experience when he comes again. But this is what God's kingdom is going to be like. There is battle, and there is blessing, and there is blessing in the battle. There is battle, and there is blessing, and there is blessing in the battle. That's the promise and the gift of Jesus to all who believe. says he's going to come and live within us by his Holy Spirit, so that even as we endure the battle, we're never on our own. And we're never in darkness, because whoever follows the light of the world has the light of life. And we're never thirsty again, but alive forevermore in him. That's the glorious salvation secured by Christ on the cross that is ours today if we've trusted in him. Could be yours today if you trusted in him. And that all who believe will enjoy in all of its fullness when he comes again. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of God comes. But we need to move on from thinking about today to thinking about the day, the last day, our second point, the kingdom that will come. And here we have, an unusual privilege in our world, because we have God himself telling, not just describing the present to us as he's done in our first point, which is an amazing privilege, but telling us what is going to happen in the future. God himself revealing the future of our planet and every person on it. All sorts of people try to predict the future. Weather forecasters do it, pension fund managers do it, sports pundits do it, social commentators make a living out of analyzing past trends, observing what's happening now, and trying to tell us what is going to happen next. And the very best are right some of the time. But there is not a creature on earth who can tell us with all authority what will necessarily happen. But God is not a creature, he's the creator, he's the king. And in places like this, we're privileged, because he lifts the lid and he says, this is what shall be. So verse 9 again, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So this time we're getting a geographical description of a spiritual reality. Geographical description of a spiritual reality. And you need to imagine the scene in the film, because the whole country from its northernmost tip to its southernmost tip is in view here. That's about 150 miles worth of hills and valleys and mountains. And we're about to watch them being leveled. So you imagine the scene in Scotland. 150 miles is pretty much Edinburgh to Inverness. And all the points in between, the Cairngorms, Glencoe, the Trossachs, all of that. And there is an almighty rumble. And the earth shakes. And dust fills the air. And when it settles, the entire country is a pancake. Except, says Zechariah, for Jerusalem. For Jerusalem remains high and aloft, forever exalted as the throne room of God. And every eye is drawn to it. And no one can deny the reality of God's kingly rule and kingdom any longer. This is the day of small things no more. Because God's eternal kingdom has finally come. Every other pretender to the throne has been wiped out. And he alone remains, just as he'd always said he would. The rest of the chapter is about the division that will happen on that day and the destiny that awaits us, depending on our response to the one true God in the present. And we start with punishment. And for those who have refused in this life to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus, risen, exalted, the King over all the earth, well, these words are desperate, are they not? It was George Whitefield who said that all mention of hell should only ever be with a weight on the heart and a tear in the eye. And I take it that'll be how we'll feel this morning as we read verse 12. God says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another." You read on to verse 15. "A plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps." So again, language from real events in Israel's past, the plagues that fell on Egypt, times in Judges and 1 Samuel when the Lord confounded the physical armies trying to attack his people and destroyed them. And God says, this is what it's going to be like on that day. And it's like a horror film. There's the physical horror of verse 12. Flesh rotting so that you can't stand. Eyes rotting so you can't see. Tongues rotting so you can't speak. Because when you cut yourself off from the God of life, in whose image we're made, all that can be left is a sort of dehumanized shell of broken existence. Horror becomes mental in verse, psychological in verse 13. There's so much panic that even the people you thought you could rely on will turn against you and you against them. Because when you cut yourself off from the God of love, in the end, only hatred and warfare can remain. Someone joked to me once, he really wanted to go to hell, he said, because all of his friends would be there. There's not going to be any friendship in hell. There's not going to be any love, no community. It's just isolation, loneliness, darkness, fear. There's economic horror in verse 14 as you glance down. So many of us, so many graduating this week, live for material wealth, don't we? Gold, silver, we like having nice things to wear. But in hell, whatever substitute for God someone has lived for, even that thing will be taken away. And here we're left with nothing. Because when you cut yourself off from the God of blessing, all that can remain is curse. Verse 15 adds military language to the piece. All of those animals were associated with war. We think sort of tanks and armored vehicles and bombers. This was how enemies were trampled. This is how supplies were carried to the front line so that you could carry out your attacks on that day. God's enemies will be utterly routed, completely disarmed. There won't be any infantry, any artillery, any supply lines left, no command structure. It's just complete, hopeless defeat of God's enemies. And it's meant, I think, to be a horrible picture that sobers us. It's written for God's people. Some of God's people may be thinking, but this just... is this the best that God can do, what I can see of his kingdom around me today? Is it really worth staying faithful to him? Such small things that he's doing. Wouldn't I be better off ignoring God like my friends do and living for the world? This is saying to God's people, don't take even a step in that direction. And for those who are rejecting him, it's meant to be like a roadblock in your day, your week, your life. It's meant to be a sign that warns us of impending danger. It's meant to be a plea from someone standing on the sideline saying, please turn around while you still can. And the joy of this chapter is that there is such a clear of alternative, because everything's flat, but Jerusalem is there, and it's high, and it's lifted up, and it's a place of safety and blessing. Verse 11, it shall be inhabited. There shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. There'll be no more exiles. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And one of the loveliest things is that the security of Jerusalem is not just reserved for one nation. As you read here, it's clear that it is an open invitation, that anyone and everyone who is willing to worship the king is invited to come. But verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. The nations, there's a harvest of nations included who are worshiping the king, the Lord of hosts, keeping the feast of booths, celebrating his salvation. Because this ultimately is what it looks like when God's kingdom comes. It looks like people from every tribe and tongue and nation whose eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that he is the king over all the earth. And every one of us is gladly and willingly offering ourselves in committed and consistent love and worship of the King, the Lord Almighty. Chatting to a friend this week who was saying the thing that she most struggles with about the Christian faith is how exclusive the truth claims are. But I want us to see that this is both wonderfully inclusive as well as challengingly exclusive. Because in verse 2, the nations gathered against God's people, but now they're being invited to join them. And one day there will be a multitude who gather together around the throne worshiping Jesus. It'll be the most inclusive scene you could ever imagine. But it's also exclusive, because those who refuse to worship him now will know nothing of the blessing. You'll see the reminder of the punishment in 17 to 19. C.S. Lewis used to say, ultimately, the gates of hell are locked on the inside. I think he's probably about half right, but he's right in saying that if we refuse to worship the Lord now, well, he's not going to force us to do it then. In a way, what he's doing, chillingly, is honoring our choice to reject him for all eternity. But this is the kingdom of God. God is at the center, Father, Son, Spirit. We're worshiping him. And this is the life that we were made for. And see the link between the two, because it's as we worship him that we experience the rivers of his living waters flowing within us, and his light illuminating our path, and his presence satisfying our soul with everlasting joy and pleasure. It's a life of worship that we were made for. And that's when we'll know the most of his spiritual blessing and our relationship with him now in this life. And it's how it will be then. Makes you want to live a life of worship. Then the book finishes with one more snapshot of what the kingdom of God will look like. Verse 20, it may sound a bit odd at first, but on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, but there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. God himself is holy, but on that day it'll be as though a river of holiness has flowed out from his presence in all directions. And everything that it's touched has itself become holy. in the sense that it's set apart from living for itself and normal use and is dedicated to the Lord. Horses were animals of war. The reason their bells now say holy to the Lord is that they've been reclaimed and repurposed. They're set apart for God now because there won't be any war on that day. Back in the day, there were just a few pots that were set apart and used in the temple, part of the sacrificial system. On that day, it's as though every last pot and pan in Jerusalem's dedicated to God, because the whole city now, not just the temple, the whole place, all of its inhabitants are 100% dedicated to God. That's why there's that last line. There won't be any traders in the temple either. I know some of you want to go into finance. Traders were a symbol of uncleanness and idolatry. But on that day, every impurity will be gone. Moral, societal, won't that be great? Spiritual, won't that be great? And everything will be as it always should have been. And when Jesus cleared the temple, you got a tiny picture of it. But on that day, the holiness and perfection of God will have filled the whole earth. Because God the King is at the center, and his holy people will be worshiping him and enjoying his perfect blessing forevermore. And that is the future of our world. God's kingdom will come, and the way that we relate to him now will shape our destiny then. Is Zechariah trying to scare us? I think he'd be okay with that, if I'm honest. He's certainly saying, if God's kingdom doesn't look very impressive to you today, don't be fooled. But relate to God now in the light of the way you want him to relate to you on that day. Let me end with some words from 2 Peter. Our time is gone. Peter asks, if all this is true, if heaven and hell are real, what kind of people ought you to be? And he says simply, we ought to be holy and godly and worship the Lord now as we will do then. He says, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent to be found by him. You're leaving St. Andrew's this week, or you're staying for years to come. The day that really matters is the day when he comes again. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's God's call in your life. He is one. He is the King over all the earth. His kingdom will come. So may God help us to live lives of holiness and worship and mission and prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is so much for us to think about, so many details we haven't had time to cover, so many things that we need to reflect on more. But the big truths are so clear to us. However we feel about them, we know that your word is telling us that the day is coming when it will be abundantly clear to everybody that you, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, are King over all the earth. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to your glory. And so we pray that you would help us to be diligent, to be ready for that day, that you might help us to live lives of holiness and worship, and that we might play our part as a church in the great harvest of the nations, so that there might be many more found saved on that day gloriously and enjoying your new creation with us. We long for the day, and yet we praise you for the delay, so that more and more might hear and bow the knee. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.